Well, I have a picture of what, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, is the largest Christmas star. It's kind of hard to gauge the size of it from the picture. You can tell it's pretty big. It's as big, as large as a 10-story building. And each panel of this star, there is, again, hard to see, but in each panel is a Bible story, and in the center is a picture of the Nativity. Now, what's amazing about this huge Christmas star is where it's located. It's located in southern India, and what's amazing about that is only 2% of the 1.4 billion people in India are Christians. India is ranked, it's where a third of all the unreached people are, people groups are, and it's a place on watch list that is ranked number 11 for the most persecuted Christians. So right in the midst of all of this is this huge Christmas star with Jesus and the message of Christmas shining for all to see. In this place of brokenness and lostness, the Christmas star still shines. Jesus, right in the middle of all of that brokenness, the light of the world, shining bright for all to see. Now, when you think about the star in India and the original Christmas star, two things I want you to think about. One, our loving God guided the wise men by his star, and he is still guiding people to himself today so that Jesus can be known, worshiped, and glorified. And that forms the foundation for our message today as we continue our series, The Star of Christmas. God used the star to guide the wise men to himself, to know, worship, and honor, glorify Jesus. And I believe that God has guided you, whether you realize it or not, God has guided you today in this building, in this time, in this moment. He has guided you to himself so that you too can experience knowing Jesus, worshiping Jesus, and glorifying Jesus. He has guided you here. Now, we see stars all over Christmas. We've talked about that. Christmas and stars go together. Star ornaments, star cookies, star tree toppers. A few weeks ago, we talked about tree toppers, right? How many of you have your Christmas tree up now? Some of you didn't a few weeks. Does everybody have their Christmas tree up? Not everybody. All right. You've only got a little bit of time left, okay? Many of you shared that you chose a star for your Christmas tree topper. I helped Shane find his Christmas tree topper during that message, and he took it home. And so we've got a picture here of, this is Shane's son, Jace. You see, the abominable snowman is the Christmas tree topper there. So he put it to use. I appreciate him putting it to use. And if you'll see there, even the abominable snowman is holding a star, right? Stars and Christmas go together. Whether it's your tree topper or whatever it is, it goes together. And that word star, we've talked about the meanings, the two meanings, the most common meanings for the word star. One is a celestial body that is a point of light in the night sky. The second is a foremost important famous person. And both of those meanings come into play when we talk about the Christmas star. The celestial star of Christmas is what guided the wise men to the true star of Christmas, Jesus Christ. And we're looking at the story of the wise men so that it can speak to us, speak to our lives, and because we are all like the wise men. And we want to walk with the wise. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with the wise will be wise, and we want to walk with the wise, and that is what we're doing this Christmas. We are following along this journey, this Christmas journey, with the wise men. Today we're going to talk about Christmas wisdom. If you'll think back to the first week, we looked at verses 1 and 2. We don't know a lot about the wise men. We know they saw the star. They knew that Jesus had been born. They followed the star. They left their cushy palace where they were, and we believe Persia, and they traveled 800 miles to worship the Savior. These scholarly, priestly, king-making astrologers were following the star to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Last week, we looked at verses 3 through 8. The wise men entered the streets of Jerusalem asking where the King of the Jews had been born. They said that they had followed this star. We've come to worship him, they said. Herod, the people in Jerusalem, all of the religious leaders, we talked about how they missed Christmas because when the wise men went on to Bethlehem, they did not follow. Even though they knew the prophecy, they shared the prophecy with the wise men. They, even with the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the wise men, they missed out on Christmas. Now we get to verses 9 through 12, and that's where we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2 today. The wise men are leaving Jerusalem. The Christmas star is guiding them so that they can go and worship the true star of Christmas. And we want to walk with the wise. We want to be wise. And so I'm going to share with you this morning four keys of wisdom. If we want wisdom, Christmas wisdom, we will follow these four keys. And the first is this: the wise trust. So if I'm going to be wise, I'm going to trust. The wise men trusted. Look at verse 9. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. If I am wise, I will trust God. And that's key. If you could ask God one thing this Christmas and get an immediate answer, something you're dealing with in your life that you don't know an answer to, if you could ask him one thing this Christmas and get an answer, what would that thing be? What guidance do you need in your life right now? You may not get an immediate answer, but the challenge for us, for those of us who believe in Jesus, who have trusted Jesus, is to continue to trust him even when what he's doing doesn't make sense to us. We need to learn from the wisest and trust God. And we also need to trust that he will guide us every day and every step of the way, even when we do not know the way forward. There are times when we don't know the way forward. You may not get an answer to whatever that is that you're thinking about, that you want an answer to this Christmas that you're dealing with in your life. But the story of the wise men is the story of God's divine guidance in the wise men's lives. It's a story of how God guides people, not to happiness or what they think they need or want. It's the story of how God guides people to himself, because Jesus is to be worshiped and glorified, and we see God guiding the wise men to the Savior, to Jesus, to worship him, to know him, to glorify him. The story of God's guidance of the wise men, in that we see the trust of the wise men. I mean, you think about it, it took a lot of trust to travel that difficult journey, to continue on that journey. They had a lot of trust. Now, they are imperfect. We're imperfect people, just like you and me. We're all imperfect, and we're not going to serve God perfectly. We're not going to worship God perfectly all the time. But in their imperfection, what we see the wise men doing that we all can do is to trust God. We can trust him. Even when the journey he's taking us on is difficult, when the journey he's taking us on doesn't make sense. And that's what's great about this, what's great about the way that God guided these wise men, is that's exactly how he guides you and me today. First, God guides by his word, and we see that, right? We see that God used his word. If you believe, as I do, that this began with Daniel teaching, the head of the wise men teaching the word of God, and then, of course, with the prophecy that was shared to these wise men, that they were guided by the word of God, and he still does that today. And notice when they get to Jerusalem, they're asking. They're asking, where is this king of the Jews that's been born? We want to go and worship him. Where is he? So they didn't know exactly where he was. What does God do in response to that? The religious leaders share this 700-year-old prophecy, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that tells them that the Savior would be born in the city of Bethlehem. Now, in your life and my life, if you are not saturating your heart and your mind with the Word of God, you're headed for trouble. You're not going to be guided by God if you are not putting the Word of God into your heart and your mind, because God uses His Word. He always has, He always will, to guide His people, to bring His people, draw them to Himself. Now, He speaks in other ways, but He will never speak in a way that contradicts His Word. And you may not receive from God the message to go to Bethlehem or something specific that relates to what you're dealing with, but the principles behind what you're dealing with or the questions that you're asking are found in God's Word, and that Word will speak to that situation. Those principles in His Word, you'll be able to apply those to your situation. God uses His Word to guide us through life, and that's why Psalm 119:11 says, "Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." God guides us by His Word. He also guided the wise men by His Spirit. And He does that for us today. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. The Holy Spirit is what draws us to God. He's where we get wisdom and discernment to apply His Word to our lives. Every believer in this room who is walking with the Lord, you have felt the Holy Spirit nudging you. We know what that feels like. The still, small voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us. Now, we may try to block it out. We may deny it. But we know what it feels like for the Holy Spirit to direct us, to draw us, to guide us. He continues to do that today. Jesus spoke to us about how God uses the Holy Spirit to guide us in John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own, but He will speak whatever He hears. He will also declare to you what's to come. The wise men were guided by God's Word and His Spirit. Third, the wise men were guided by the star of God. Now, wouldn't it be cool if God used a star to guide us today? I mean, you're a single person and you're looking for a spouse, and all of a sudden a star appears and it guides you, I don't know, to Costco, and it leads you to the frozen food section, and there is that perfect person for you, right? Or you're a student and you're thinking about what college to go to, and God just uses a star to guide you to that college and tell you this is where you're going to go to school, right? Or maybe you're buying a new house and you don't know which house to buy. So God gives you a star, it leads you, and it hovers over the house just like it did in the Christmas story, and that's the house for you. Well, I'm sorry to tell you, God's probably not going to do that. He could if He wanted to. He's God, but He's probably not going to do that. God doesn't do that, but here's what this teaches us. It teaches us that God uses both ordinary and extraordinary things to guide us. He may not always use a miraculous star. He might, but He will use also everyday things in our lives. He uses His Word. He uses His Spirit. He uses people that are fellow believers who are walking with the Lord to give us a guidance and advice, to direct us. He uses circumstances in our lives. If we're paying attention, if we're in the Word and we're listening to the Holy Spirit, those circumstances and those godly people, He will use those things to guide us. And they may be what we consider everyday, ordinary things, but God miraculously uses those ordinary things to guide us by His Spirit, by His Word, through other people, through circumstances. He uses life situations, open doors, closed doors. Again, His Word, His Spirit, people. And that's why it says in verse 9 that this supernatural star was going before them, and then it hovered over this house in Bethlehem where Jesus was. Now, here's the thing about that, okay? You're in Jerusalem, You know, Bethlehem is this city on a hill in this crescent-shaped type city, and there's a road that goes west out of Jerusalem. They didn't need the star to guide them 6 miles to Bethlehem. All they had to do was follow that road, and they would eventually get to Bethlehem. But when they get to Bethlehem, they don't know what house to go to, right? God uses the star to guide them, but then the star, we read, hovers over the house. And so they know exactly where Jesus is because the star hovered there. And he shows them, God uses the star, takes them to the exact spot the wise man needed to be and wanted to be. And God has done that for you and me all of our lives. He will guide you. Hear me in this. He will guide you to the exact spot you need to be to know Jesus, to worship Jesus, and to glorify Jesus. He will guide you to the exact spot that you need to be. And as a matter of fact, if you are here this morning, he has guided you, believer or not, he has guided you to the exact spot you need to be in this room, in this place, hearing the worship of God, participating in the worship of God, hearing his word. He has guided you to the exact spot you need to be to know Jesus, to learn what it means to worship Jesus, and to learn what it means to glorify Jesus. If you are here today, it is no accident. It is no mistake. God has guided you to this spot, to exactly where he wants you to be, to know him, to know his son, to know what salvation is, to experience the Lord, and he will continue to guide you. All that happens in your life, God has been guiding you to one targeted spot, the person of Jesus, so that you can know him and worship him. All of it, everything in your life, the good, the bad, big things, small things, everything. He can and will use that to guide you and draw you to himself. He's been guiding you to that one targeted spot, to Jesus. And he's doing it so that you can know him. Do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with him? All the things in your life, God has been guiding you. He's guiding you to himself, and he will continue to guide you if you will trust him and follow him. Believers, how is God guiding you in your life? Those of us who are followers of Christ, how is God guiding you right now in your life? Think about that. What those things that you don't understand that are screaming at you right now, what we see from the story of the wise men and what we should take from the story of the wise men is that God is in control of it all. Everything in your life, he either has brought it about himself or he has permitted it in your life. He doesn't cause bad things to happen, certainly, but he allows those things and he can use those things. He will use it all. God is in complete control and he will use it all to guide you, to continue to guide you and draw you to that one targeted spot. The single greatest day of your life, the worst day of your life, and every day in between, all the circumstances, every step, every breath, God will use it all. God is in control of it all. We just have to trust him. We'll never see how it all fits, not till we get to heaven. And we will never understand all of it. Some things we won't understand in this life, but we just have to trust him day by day by day, step by step, as he continues to guide us. Notice in verse 9, the star went before them. That phrase means that it was continual and constant. In other words, the wise men are following the star. There was never a moment where they had to stop and go, wait a minute, where'd the star go? It was always there, constantly, continually guiding them every step. The star never stopped guiding the wise men. And hear me, God will never stop guiding you. If you will continue to trust him, you will see his hand at work. And you will see him guiding you every step of your life. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and show you the way to go. With my eye on you, I will give you counsel. Now, in that verse, that phrase, with my eye on you, it has two meanings. One meaning is obvious, I think, that God has his eyes on us. And the message there is that he always has his eye on us. There's never a point in your life, you may run from God, but he always has his eye on you. But there's another part to that verse that implies that, or that phrase that implies that we are to have our eyes on him. It's the picture of a king having a banquet, and there's a servant standing against the wall. His job is to serve the king. And that servant standing against the wall, his eyes are not on the table, the food on the table. His eyes are not on the guests. His eyes are on the king. And all the king has to do is look a certain way, nod his head, direct the servant. The servant always has his eye on the king. And so when the king just makes a gesture, he knows, the servant knows what to do. That's the picture here. We know God has his eyes on us, but do we have our eyes on him? If we have our eyes on him through his word, the Holy Spirit speaking to us, the people in our lives, the circumstances, we will see him work even in the slightest ways. We will know which direction to go because our eyes are on the Lord and his eyes are on us. This picture of the wise men, when they follow the star, they kept their eyes on the star all the way to Jesus, until it hovered over this house where Jesus was. And that's the picture of how we're supposed to be. We are to never take our eyes off the star. We are to never take our eyes off of Jesus. This Christmas, keep your focus on Christ, not your circumstances. What are the different stars in your life that God has placed in your life to guide you to know Jesus and to deepen your relationship with Jesus? What are those things? Some of you are starting a star list in your head right now. All of those things, the circumstances, the big things, the little things, the challenging things, the easy things, the hard things, the difficult things. All of those things. What are the stars that God has placed in your life that he wants to use to draw you to that one targeted spot, to Jesus, to worship him, to know him, and to glorify him? Trust him. Trust God this Christmas. We have to know him and trust him. Second, if we're going to be like the wise rejoice. We see that in the wise men. The wise rejoice. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. I actually prefer the ESV translation here. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew could have put a period at the end of rejoice, but he didn't. He piles on here. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That word rejoiced means bliss or incredible delight. Exceedingly means very, very much. Great means beyond the ordinary. Joy means this deep, pleasant gladness inside of you. So literally what this is saying here is that when they saw the star, they had this extreme bliss with very, very much over the top, out of the ordinary gladness, joy, peace, and strength in their heart. Matthew's using a lot of words here to say basically the same thing, and he builds off of it. And so when we see that, we should pay attention to that. You can understand why the translators of the CSB just chose, they were overwhelmed with joy. But again, I like the ESV. Other versions say it this way as well, that they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Picture the scene. They haven't seen Jesus yet, but the wise men see this star hovering over the house, and the Bible tells us that they have this incredible, explosive, overwhelming experience of joy at that moment. Remember, biblical joy is not talking about happiness. Happiness comes and goes. Biblical joy is constant. We can experience it regardless of the outward circumstances. S.D. Gordon reminds us the difference between joy and happiness. He says, joy is distinctively a Christian word and a Christian thing. It's the reverse of happiness. Happiness is the result of what happens of an agreeable sort. Joy has its springs deep down inside, and that spring never runs dry no matter what happens. Only Jesus gives that joy. Jesus had joy singing its music within, even in the shadow of the cross. So why at this moment? They haven't seen Jesus yet. Why at this moment do these wise men have this overwhelming, ecstatic joy? It's because of the anticipation of seeing the Lord. They are overwhelmed with joy because they know they are about to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Their journey is over. It's complete. This long 800-mile journey to see the King of Kings. They're finally there. They're about to see him. They're going to knock on the door. The door's going to swing open, and there he's going to be. They know, because they trust God, they know he's going to be there. This incredibly long, hard, dangerous journey that they've been on, they have this anticipation of knowing that in just a few moments, they are going to see what they've longed for their whole lives. They're going to see the Savior face to face. Believers, you and I have the joy of knowing that in this life, with all of its ups and downs, and listen, there are plenty, all of the challenges that we face, we belong to Jesus. And we know that we are saved forever. And we know that as we walk through life, God is going to guide us and he's going to direct us. If we will trust him and follow him, he will lead us all the way through life. And that one day, we too will see the Savior face to face for all of eternity. We can have joy in our hearts despite the circumstances, if for no other reason because of the fact that we know we'll see the Savior. Just as the wise men got to bow before the Savior and worship him, we too will be in his presence one day and get to worship him in his presence. And anticipating that is enough to bring joy to your life and my life this Christmas. Jesus said in John 15:11, I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. You know, I've heard of 5-star hotels, but until recently, I didn't know there was such a thing as 7-star hotels. Did y'all know this? I had no idea, but I just learned this, okay? So you come to church, you learn things, all right? 7-star hotels. 7-star hotels are supposed to be the best of the best of the best. They are for the rich, the elite, the most famous. A 7-star hotel, the idea is that it has anything and everything that you could ever need to be happy while you're staying there. There's one in Dubai, and if you stay in the Royal Suite, it will cost you $27,000 a night. I don't know about you, but I'll stay with the Comfort Inn and Suites, okay? $27,000 a night. You know, many people would say that a 7-star hotel is a happy place. Well, I personally, you can keep your 7-star hotel and wherever, I'll take a 1-star house in Bethlehem because that is where the Savior is, in the presence of Jesus. Happiness comes and goes, but joy lasts for all of eternity. And the joy of knowing Jesus and the anticipation of seeing Jesus is enough to give us all joy, not just this Christmas, but beyond. Christmas wisdom from the wise men is that we trust Jesus, that we rejoice and we worship. But also, if we're going to be wise, just as the wise men were, the wise worship. And they worshiped Jesus. We're all the way to verse 11 here. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We'll talk about the gifts next week. But falling to their knees, they worshiped him. There's no doubt worship drove the wise men. In their story, these verses, we see the word worship 3 different times. Anytime you see a word repeated in Scripture, you need to pay attention to it. And in this passage, we see worship repeated 3 times. In verse 2, they said, we have come to worship the king. In verse 8, Herod uses the word worship. He says, when you find him, come back. I want to go worship him. He was lying, but he said that because he knew worship is what drove the wise men to do what they were doing, to go where they were going. That was their heart. And then in verse 3, we see that they fell down and worshiped Jesus. Now, that word worship has two meanings. The first meaning is a picture of a servant kissing the hand of a king. All right. The second meaning is a picture of a servant bowing before the king. So there's a personal meaning, kissing the hand of the king, but there's also a little bit of distance there, right? Honor and respect for the king. And that's both of those meanings apply in worship, right? There's the personal relationship that we have with our king, with our Savior, a close personal relationship, but we also recognize that he's holy, that he is separate, that he is righteous. And so there's reverence and there's awe in the presence of Jesus. Both meanings apply here. We see worship through the story of the wise men, and worship should be a part of our story just like it was a part of their story. The question for us every day of our lives is not, will we worship? The question is, what will we worship? Because you're worshiping something in your life. You're giving your allegiance, your affection, your devotion to something. And if that something is anything other than Jesus, then you're worshiping an idol. We worship something. The question is, what do we worship? Whatever has my deepest affection dominates my attention and is of highest importance, that is what I worship. Let me give you another definition of worship under that. Worship is when we know the worth of God and then we show that worth to God. There's something in your life that you're worshiping. Whatever has your deepest affection, whatever dominates your attention, whatever is of highest importance in your life, that's what you're worshiping. And if that thing that has all of that from you is anything other than Jesus, it's the wrong thing. You know, a lot of people think worship is music and singing, and certainly that's a part of it. And I'm thankful for the worship team that we have. And we experience God through music and song, but that's only part of worship. Worship is so much more than that. It's serving, it's sharing, it's teaching, it's fellowship, it's all of that. Anything we do where we know the worth of God and I'm showing worth to God, that is worship. Worship should be a part of my entire life. It shouldn't just be something I do on Sunday morning. My life should be a life of offering, of worship to God. Worship is about the heart, a heart that knows and loves God. It's not the outward stuff that we think about when we think about worship. The instruments, the songs, those are tools. Certainly, and God uses those. And again, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the worship leaders that we have. But it's not just that. Those are instruments. Those are tools that God uses to draw us to himself. He uses music to touch our hearts in ways that don't, in other ways that don't. Certainly, there are things that don't touch us the way that music does. He uses his word to draw us to himself. But our lives, everything, anything that we do and can do to show that God is worthy, to show him his worth, is an act of worship. And worship is not me-centered. Now, some of you may have come here this morning with this thought in mind. Someone energize me. Somebody entertain me. Somebody fix me. Somebody please me. And listen, we've all had those thoughts, but worship should never be, is never, true worship is never me-centered. It's God-centered. Worship should be about me focusing on the Savior because only he is worthy of worship. The wise men worshiped Jesus because they knew that this King of the Jews, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, was the only one worthy of worship. They worship Jesus and nothing else because they knew what we need to understand. We either worship Jesus or we worship an idol. Whatever that idol is, whatever that thing is that we are valuing above God. And if we look at the Christmas story, the very first people, it's amazing, the very first people to worship Jesus were a bunch of nobody shepherds, outcasts of society. The second people to worship Jesus were these rich, priestly, king-making guys. So that tells us whether you're poor or whether you're rich, you can worship Jesus. Anyone is invited into the presence of the Savior to worship him. Anyone. They fell down and they worshiped him. Look at verse 11 again. Falling on their knees, or they fell down, whatever your translation says. Falling to their knees. They fell down and they worshiped. That literally means to throw oneself to the ground. Okay? So picture in your mind a shortstop diving for a ground ball. These guys fell at the feet of Jesus. They walked in the house. They come up to the house. The star's over the house. The door swings open and there's this mother holding a baby. But they knew it wasn't some big king with a robe on, a gold crown on his head saying, yes, please come in and worship me. No, there's a baby, but they knew that was Jesus. So what do? They fall on their face. They dive to the feet of Jesus and worship him. Ben's not here this morning, but I would love for us to incorporate that into our Christmas musical next Sunday night. I think we could get the high school boys to do that, right? I think we could do that. Maybe I would love to see our high school guys just come and dive at the feet of Jesus. Not really, but in my mind, that would be awesome, wouldn't it? I mean, I think those are the guys that we could get to do that. I'll talk to Ben later, and maybe we can work that out. But no, that's kind of the picture. I'm kind of exaggerating here, but that's the picture. I mean, these priestly, scholarly, wealthy, king-making guys fall, dive at the feet of Jesus. And here's what I want you to think about. I guarantee you, no one they had ever put a crown, no one that they had put a crown on their head, they had never fallen at their feet. These guys had crowned people king. No one was king without these guys saying they were king. And I guarantee you, they never fell at their feet and worshiped. So why do they do it here? Because they know who Jesus is. And they know that he alone is worthy of their worship. Is Jesus in your heart and in your mind, is Jesus worthy of worship? You know, I turned 49 on December the 3rd. And I know for some of you that's not very old. But I find myself intentionally trying not to make noise when I kneel down and stand up now. I used to not have that problem. You know what I'm talking about, that, ugh, it's just natural, right? You get to a certain age and it just comes out. So now I find myself intentionally trying not to make that noise. Well, in this verse, I don't care if you're 9 or 49, in your heart or physically, when we come face to face with Jesus through worship, our response should be at his feet. Our response should be, you alone are worthy of worship. You alone, Jesus, are worthy of my worship. An amazing scene here. These priestly, scholarly guys. And the other part of it, you know, they open the door. And again, it's not this king dressed in royal garb. It's a baby. I don't know, they knew he had been born, so they knew, but you know, you think about that. They see a mom holding a baby, and or at most a year old maybe, I mean a small infant, and they still worship. And the reason is because they walked by faith, not by sight. And like the wise men, you and I need to walk by faith and not by sight. And then they did it publicly. Again, think about this. This wasn't there were three gifts, and that's why we think there were three wise men. We don't know if there were three or 300. We don't know. But I guarantee you there was a large caravan of servants with them. Servants that would have fallen at their feet, at their whim. And all these servants see these scholarly, wealthy, priestly, king-making guys fall at the feet of this child. They did it publicly. They were not ashamed to worship Jesus. And like them, we should not be ashamed to worship Jesus. And when we really worship Jesus, there is humility with no shame. They humbled themselves and they weren't afraid to do that. One more thing about their worship. Verse 11, the gifts, again, what we'll talk about next week, but I want you to notice the phrase in verse 11, they presented him with gifts. That word presented, we see that phrase all over the Old Testament. about going to the tabernacle and presenting an offering to God. We see that phrase presented seven times in the New Testament. There's no doubt that it means to present an offering to God. When they give these gifts, there's no doubt they are recognizing the deity of Jesus, that he's the Messiah. So they throw themselves on the floor in front of him. They present him with a gift because you cannot separate worship from generosity. That's why we give tithes and offerings as an act of worship. I mean, you can do that online, you can do that in person, but that's why giving and worship go together, because when we are in the presence of Jesus, worshiping Jesus, that should lead to generosity to Jesus. If you love Jesus, you'll want to give to Jesus. Spurgeon said this, he said, to truly see Jesus is to worship him. To truly worship him is to be generous toward him. We worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Finally, if we're going to be wise, we're walking with the wise men, the wise witness. The wise witness. Look again at verse 12. Being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. They departed for their own country. What do you think happened when these guys got home? You think about it, even if it was just a 2 or 3 month journey, it's probably longer than that, we believe, but these guys have been gone for 4 months, 6 months, even a year. They've been gone. You know, no cell phones, no internet, no email, so it's not like they could, you know, text their family back home and say, well, you know, we made it to Bethlehem, we're good. No, they had been gone a long time, so what do you think happened when they walked back in to town, Persia or wherever it was? I guarantee you people wanted to know where they had been. And I also guarantee you they were eager to tell everyone who would listen what their experience had been. That they had met the Messiah. They had met the Savior. That they had trusted him. That they had worshiped the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because true worship leads to witness. I mean, worship in and of itself is a witness. If you are here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, you have experienced worship this morning. We have witnessed through our worship. And that's part of it. Worship itself is absolutely a witness, but then worship should also lead to our witnessing to others. True worship is a witness. True worship leads us to witness. And then finally, the last two words in verse 12. Look how it ends. Another way. They went home another way. And I know they were avoiding Herod, but they returned to their country another way. Those two words sum up the life of the wise men, the story and the journey of the wise men. They sum up the Christmas wisdom that we're talking about. Because when you come to Jesus and you know Jesus, your life takes another direction. Your life goes another way. He leads you another way. He transforms your life completely. You don't go back the same direction that you came. You don't go back to the life that you knew before, because that life is gone. That life is dead. You receive a brand new life in Christ. You live another way, you believe another way, and you love another way. The wise men trusted, they rejoiced, they worshiped, they witnessed, and God changed their lives as a result. And that's Christmas wisdom. You know, I got another picture. Today's picture day. Look at this photo. This is from Hobbs Bakery in England. I saw this week. And it's a nativity made of bread. All right? And I've got this written down just because I know you're interested. Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus here, the three wise men. They're made of sourdough bread, I think. The manger is made of rye bread. And there is you can't see it in the picture, but there's a bread star of Christmas hanging above them. It wasn't in the photo, but it was in the story about this, okay? But a bread nativity. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at this picture, it looks to me like the wise men are loafing around. And those gifts that the wise men are giving, I bet you there's a lot of dough wrapped up in those gifts. Right? And I sure am glad that the wise men didn't go back to Herod, because Herod wanted to make Jesus toast. How many of you would like for me to stop right now? Say amen. Somebody keep going. More. I could. But for those of you that want me to stop, I will stop. It's the yeast I can do. There you go. One more. Now, seriously, I love this picture. I love this picture. I want this nativity. You know why? Because you know what the meaning of Bethlehem is? Somebody tell me. Who knows? House of bread. It's a perfect nativity scene. The house of bread. And Jesus said himself in John 6, he said, I'm the bread of life. It's a great, great material for the nativity, right? What this teaches us is that Jesus is the source of life, and he's the source of eternal life. He's the bread of life. And only Jesus can save, satisfy, and sustain your life. Nothing else will. Only he can save you. Only he can satisfy you. Some things may bring temporary satisfaction, but only he can truly satisfy. And only he can sustain you. Only he can carry you through all those ups and downs. And only he can carry you all the way into glory, into eternity, into his presence. It's not about being a good person. It's not about coming to church, doing religious things, earning religious points with God. It's not about any of that. Jesus is the source of your life. He's the source of my life. He's the source of eternal life. Everything that you've ever longed for, everything that you've ever dreamed about, everything that you need, he is the source of all of life. He is the only satisfaction, true satisfaction in life. Only he can satisfy us. Only he can sustain us. And the wise men knew that. That's why they traveled 800 miles, that dangerous, long, hard journey. They partook of the bread of life. They came to saving faith in the star of Christmas. They worshiped the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can come to the same saving faith that they experienced. That's what's so great about it. And believers, for you and for me, all that's happened in my life, all that's happened in your life, Jesus is the one who sustains you. And all of the good things, all of the satisfaction that you experience, he's the source of that. And he's in control of it all. So even the bad things that happen, you can trust him knowing that he's going to use that ultimately for your higher good. Not that everything is good, but he'll use it for your higher good and for his eternal glory. He can take even the worst things and use it for his glory. He is the one that we worship, the only one that we worship. And then we want to witness, we should want to witness as a result of our worship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because we want the world to know what we know, that he is the source, that he is sustaining, that he is the one who saves us and sets us free. And the exact spot, hear me, the exact spot that you are in right now, in your heart and in your mind, God has used everything in your life to lead you to this one targeted spot, to himself. If you don't know him today, he's led you to this moment to hear this story so that you too could have saving faith and experience salvation in Christ alone. Believer, if you know Jesus, he has led you to this moment, this spot, today, so that he can draw you to himself and tell you everything going on in your life, I've got it. You just trust me. You crawl into my arms. You let me hold you. You let me lead you, just like he led the wise men, one step at a time through your life. And one day, you will see me face to face. We'll all worship the King of Kings. We'll be right there with the wise men, worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all of eternity. Let's pray.